Now, as we do the questions for Brother Andrew, I want to just say this as well. These questions are not intended to stump Brother Andrew. We believe he's sound in the faith. But they are intended to, again, to give a public recognition of the precious truths of God's Word. And in talking to Brother Andrew about these questions that we've gone over and prayed over and thought over, I can speak for him. I can say that he does not desire for this to be the Andrew Beecham Show. He does not desire to impress you with his knowledge. He desires for the truth of God's Word to be put on display, that God might be magnified and honored. Brother Andrew, from his heart, loves these truths. And so we want to praise the Lord for that. And this service is going to take a little longer than your normal church service. So as they say on the airplane, sit back, relax, and enjoy the flight. We have several things on the agenda, so just be aware of that. We want Brother Andrew to feel free to answer these questions, and we want to enjoy and praise God as we listen to them. So come forward, brother. I'm going to let him just stand at the pulpit and face the congregation where he can just feel as free as possible to do this. Love you, my brother. Bless you.
Can I get off after that one?
Yeah, you can. Love you.
Church must know me well because they've given me two glasses of water. Yes, sir.
Brother Andrew, please describe for us your understanding of the doctrine of Scripture.
The grace of God has seen fit to engrave His Word in my heart. I believe this. And I feel the effects of it. And because of this gift, I believe by the faith that He's given me that this book of 66 books is the very Word of God. It is not by reason, first, that we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God, by virtue of that truth, the Word of God has several critical characteristics about it. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It was not by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures declare itself to be the Word of God. The Scriptures declare itself, therefore, because it is the Word of God, that it is infallible and inerrant. This means that it cannot fail, that it is enduring forever. And because it's the Word of God who is truth, it cannot fail. It can never be wrong. It can never be irrelevant because it is God's Word. And from that, it is also necessarily true that the Word of God is inerrant. So, by faith, we believe what the Scripture says about itself, that in the original text that was inspired by God, it is without error to the word, to the jot and the tittle. Because the Holy Spirit moved men to write these words. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The word of God is the final word or revelation of God. So, in addition to being the word of God, it is the final word of God, which means that this word of God is totally and exclusively authoritative. Exclusively authoritative. There is no other book, no other text, no other word of man that has authority. Absolutely. Like the word of God has. 2 Timothy 3:16, our old-fashioned favorite, our enduring favorite, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, that can include all of us, may be perfect or mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:3 says that according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This is the knowledge of God. And through it, primarily, he has given us all we need to live a life that is godly. So we can never say, I'm just not able to do it, or I just don't know how. He has given us what we need to live a life that is godly and honoring to him. So the Scripture is exclusively and finally authoritative. By these same words, it is also sufficient. It is sufficient for our needs. And that is a great blessing of our God, that he has given us what we need in his word.
Amen. The second question is, what does the Scripture teach about the nature of God? Please talk about the Trinity. Include the Trinity in that, please.
God is one. God is, at the same time, three in person. And this is the mystery of our great God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. If you marry that with Jeremiah 10, verse 10, which says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So these scriptures describe to us a God who is alone. He is singular. And in his singularity, he is true. He is living, which is contrasting from every other God, that is, small g God, that's described in the Bible or in the world. He is the living God. In fact, in him is life. He is self-sufficient and he is the source of life. But not only in this beautiful description of God, he is, while being all this, the everlasting King. That is no beginning and no ending. His authority, his kingship, is total as this one true and living God. He is singular in being, and the Scriptures give us descriptions. The Holy Ghost has given us these descriptions by using words that we call attributes, that we would say are characteristics or descriptions of God. But these descriptions do not come together as parts and make the one God. God is all of these attributes at one time, completely all of them. All of these attributes, let's describe a few of them so we're on the same page. His holiness, his goodness, his self-sufficiency, his wisdom, his grace, his justice, all of these describe a God, but they describe the dynamic of His unity. They're not parts of God, because He is essentially one. He just is. So the Holy Spirit's given us these descriptions to describe how He is in a way that we can understand Him to some degree. And then to the rest of the degree, we must fall down and worship Him. We must worship Him when we do understand Him as well. Exodus 3 verse 14 says, "And God said unto Moses," by the way, this is when Moses comes to Israel and he is going to give a message to Israel, because God wants to tell them something. And there has been such a drought of fellowship that Moses says, "What am I going to tell them?" So they'll listen. And God says, "Tell them, I am that I am." This is how God describes Himself. In all these various ways that He is, essentially, He just is. Without qualification, He just is. So by virtue of Him being, He must also necessarily be totally and completely sovereign. There cannot be two kings that are everlasting. There cannot be two judges that have absolute and final Supreme Court authority. Only one can. And this is our God. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Somehow, this God is at the same time three in person. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit has given us some way to comprehend this in a limited sense. Many verses we could go to that describe the three persons of God. One is 1 John 5:7, which says that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. How about Hebrews 9 verse 14? Now this is talking about your salvation. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit, a quality of divinity, offer Himself without spot to God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So that the Trinity, the three persons, this actually helps us understand that the Trinity, the three persons, are not separate manifestations of God. He doesn't sometimes appear as Spirit, sometimes appear as Father, sometimes as Son. He is three persons that have all those everlasting qualities that we just got done talking about. He is three persons forever. Can you understand that? Yet, while being three persons, the Trinity is, while relatively distinct, they can be distinguished. The Scriptures distinguish them, but the Scriptures do not describe them as being separate in terms of essential divinity. And this one is beyond our comprehension, but one passage that helps, that gives some sense of this, is John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." But Jesus is doing the works. But He doeth the works. You can't understand this, so Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." We must believe this by faith. "Or else believe me for the very works' sake." He says, "I and my Father are one." And He says He'll send the Comforter out of the Father. So the Trinity, while being distinct, are not essentially separate, but still one God. And that's all that we can say. Yes. Unless you'd like me to talk about his... I guess I should turn the page. The persons themselves. Thank you. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So we'll look at one passage for each to give us some understanding of their divinity. As you know, this is the reality that Jesus Christ is God. It's not a take it or leave it doctrine for a Christian. Because he claims this about himself. And so if it's not true, he's not just unwise, he's crazy. But in John chapter 5, we will read, starting in verse 17, we'll see several of these qualities. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood that Jesus was claiming deity. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Here, Jesus is describing himself as being, as doing the work of the Father, as doing that which the Father is doing, as having the capacity and as executing works of deity. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." You get the sense that the Father and the Son love each other. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," giving life, who has life but God? "Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So Jesus also has the power to quicken or give life. "For the Father judgeth no man, but he committed all judgment unto his Son." So Jesus also has the right, he has the authority to judge all things and all the earth. Only the great, greatest, only the supreme, only the true sovereign judge has this power. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Now this one should get us excited, because we know that the Father is due our worship and our honor. But this passage says that Jesus is due the same honor that we give the Father. Now that would be blasphemy if he was not God. Praise God for John chapter 5. "The Holy Spirit also is God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him," being God, "but if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now this passage is saying that God, the verb relates to God, but it's describing God doing this work of deity, of life-giving, of power through his Spirit. So the Spirit is fellowshipping with the Father in doing this work of life-giving. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God?" The eternal Spirit also fellowshipping in the work of salvation because of his eternal qualities. Our appropriate even our obligatory, our necessary response to the Holy Trinity is that we would be like Paul, Saul, when he saw the light of Jesus Christ, when he saw the face, when he received the power of Jesus Christ, and he fell trembling and astonished in worship. May we also worship him, trembling and astonishing, this God who we cannot fathom. Brother Timothy.
Amen. Well, we have to move to a less glorious but necessary subject. What does the Scripture teach about the nature of man?
The Scriptures, the infallible Scriptures. If you ever want to understand man, you need to read the Holy Scriptures. There's no better source. Man, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam sinned against God. And God said, if you sin against me, you shall die. He died in all ways. But essentially, he died as being separated from God. He died a spiritual death. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, describes that wherefore as by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by his sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so every single one of us has inherited a nature that is depraved, yes, but destitute, without spiritual life. David says that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Yes, even my wonderful little one-year-old boy was conceived in sin. Ever since man has had this death upon conception, upon life, it totally and through every vein affects our nature. So that there is not one holy or good part of man. You may not be as evil manifestly as some other people are, but you are just as capable. No goodness. There is none good. No, not one. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. He does not have the capacity, because of his own fault, to understand and perceive God or the Spirit of God. Because spiritual things must be discerned spiritually. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had, this is talking about us. We had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This means that by nature, you want to serve yourself, and you have not a desire to serve or seek God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. And because of this, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him draw him. There must be a sovereign pulling for you to come towards God, because you will never in your fallen nature desire or have the ability to come to God.
What is the work of the persons of the Trinity in salvation? Each role that each person plays.
Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 speaks of the everlasting covenant. And this is the covenant that must involve multiple persons, and it must involve everlasting persons for it to be an everlasting covenant. So we know that the Trinity, in some way, covenanted before the foundation of the world to save you, child of God. God the Father will go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the greatest stomping grounds to describe the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, in short, describes that totally sovereign Father who does what He pleases to do. And it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, and He must have chosen us, there is no possible way for us to choose Him. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How was this going to happen? That we would be holy? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? How? What motivated Him? Because of His good pleasure. To the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of Brother Zach Guess, or Brother John Gill, or Brother John Calvin, or anybody. The purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This is an absolutely sovereign work of God to choose man. As many, that He should give eternal life to as many as God has given Jesus. This is the adoption. He's adopted us and He's given us to Jesus, His Son, that we would ultimately be glorified in Him. So, He also elected His Son to do this work. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant." We're talking about God the Son, who we have previously described as being sovereign and self-sufficient and eternal. But the Father is calling Him a servant. "Whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Enter Jesus Christ to the plan and the execution of salvation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, by His own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is the work of Jesus Christ. He executed the work of salvation that God the Father planned and elected us for. If you leave with nothing else, know that Jesus Christ accomplished the work that the Father elected Him to do. Would you be happy if you elected a president or a governor or somebody and he didn't do what you elected him to do? Neither would God. Yet He was satisfied. John 17 verse 2. No, sorry. John 19 verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, according to Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He lived a life of servitude for you and for me. He lived this life by being born of a virgin so that He would be both God and man, and thereby be a fit substitute, sacrifice for God's plan of salvation. The problem is we're sinners, but we can't repay an eternal God, nor can we provide a pure sacrifice because we're sinners. So Jesus Christ has come to complete this for us. This was a substitution. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God hath made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, because it pleased Him to do so, the Father took your sin and He laid it on His Son, the Lamb of God. And He punished your sin on the Lamb of God. And Jesus received that punishment in full. But not only this, but the perfect life that Jesus lived in humility for 33 and a half years, veiling His glory, self-effacing Himself, always pointing to the Father, never saying, "This is my work," but always, "I'm doing the Father's work." He took His righteousness and He laid it on you. And then God the Father declares you to be innocent of your sins and therefore justified and worthy of eternal glory because of Jesus Christ. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, a real body, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You are pure in the sight of God, not because you got lucky, and not because you did some good works to persuade God to like you, but because Jesus Christ did the acceptable work. And God was pleased with His work. And so He loves you with an eternal love through Jesus Christ. This work of Christ was not an opportunity that He was creating. The work of Christ, let us turn to Titus chapter 3. And there are many of these, too, that prove this point. But we'll look at probably one. Titus. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put so many of the Gospels that start with, or the New Testament books that start with T, all together. That has helped me so many times. If y'all never thought about that, then hopefully that was worth your trip. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. After describing our depravity, but after that, I'm glad there's something after our depravity, aren't you? After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, all that we have just been talking about, this is part of the complete package of salvation that God put in the hands of Jesus Christ to accomplish. And so, If God accepted the work of Jesus Christ, He is going to see that this whole package is executed totally and finally. And this means your justification, being justified by His blood, whereby you are pronounced innocent, and ultimately, because He has pronounced you just, you will experience being just in glory, totally, not having one sin about you. But your regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which we're about to talk about in more detail, your sanctification, whereby He promises to work on and in you until you are in glory, because the Son has bought your salvation, and the Father will make sure it happens. It's the complete package. There's no potential salvation. There's no opportunity for salvation. There is salvation, period, through the work complete of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 anticipates this reality. For by one offering, not Jesus Christ and your offering of faith, not by Jesus Christ and your offering of goodwill, but by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ has done the work. And then He hands it over to the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who applies this salvation and in a vital way, which Christ secured by His blood. And now who will receive the realization of this salvation? All those whom the Father gave the Son purchased and secured eternal life. All those whom the Father gave the Son will receive the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem we talked about earlier, and that is that you're dead and you can't move a spiritual inch because you're dead. You can't move a spiritual inch, or even a centimeter, or even a tenth of a centimeter towards God. So the Holy Spirit must sovereignly and by Himself, because He's the one who has life, must impart life to you. And this is described in John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and man has not yet figured out how to control Hurricane Katrina. And sometimes it's that loud and sometimes it's not. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life, giveth understanding, giveth a will for God. John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, which you could describe as being your desire for God because it doesn't exist, or the will of the preacher to get you to desire God. That won't work either, because I do not have life to give you, but the will of God does have the ability to give you life. And you being dead in your sins, dead, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now what is so beautiful about this passage is that the work of quickening is something that happens because you have been forgiven. Which means that you aren't forgiven after you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit is going to make that real in His child's heart. Also, the work of the Spirit after He has given us life is that we would have this will, have this desire
to follow God, to discern spiritual things. And I'm so thankful for this truth, which we can see in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, and so we should without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, are you crazy? Written 2,000 years ago, archaic language, it's so irrelevant, the world says. But when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It is a miracle of grace that you believe this word of God. Yes, it's true. And we can reason from it, and we can try to convince people of its truth. But it requires a work of imparting faith into your heart so that you will actually believe that this is the true and authoritative and sufficient Word of God. The Holy Spirit also works in your heart personally to convict you of sin, to prick your conscience, to minister the Word of God to you, primarily as it is preached in the Church of Jesus Christ, and also as you personally read it. So we see that in 1 Thessalonians and John 14:16, Jesus, when He's preparing His team for His departure, He comforts them. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. How could you possibly be assured by this word of God? Because God has given you faith to believe it and to lay hold of it and to trust it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, anticipating that final reality. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit that assures the beautiful reality that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you tripping all over yourself today? Did you struggle this morning to have a good attitude when you were getting ready for this extra church service? The Holy Spirit is not going to stop ministering the Word and teaching you and training you. And it's going to look imperfect until the day you're glorified. But He will not stop, because your salvation is sure. This is the work of the Holy Spirit.
All right, so we're going to combine two questions. He's already touched on the deity of Jesus Christ. I want Brother Andrew to speak to us about the humanity of Christ and also the significance of the resurrection of Christ.
Jesus Christ, as we've mentioned, was born of a woman and He was made under the law. He submitted Himself to be under the law. And so thereby He was able to fellowship in your sufferings. He is able to understand or give you confidence that He understands, because He's been there and He's done that. And He was able to actually fulfill the requirements to pay a human sacrifice to God. We should take great comfort in the fact that the humiliation of Jesus Christ has happened, and not take that lightly, Because when we are in positions of having to debase ourselves or give up things, possessions, glory for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, know that He's gone before you and that you are able, by His example, to do this. The beautiful truth is that He was not just humiliated, but as that same passage in Philippians 2 states, after He submitted Himself to the death of the cross, God the Father glorified Him, rose Him up, made Him sit at the right hand of God, and gave Him, as it were, all His glory unveiled, all the power over all earth, so that today we serve not a hope that is, we are not without hope, but we serve a Savior that is today living and seeing through this work, this plan of salvation, and sending His Spirit to you and ministering to your hearts in your frailty and in your depravity, and teaching you and loving you unconditionally because of His sovereign work. What was the next?
Yep, very good. Brother Andrew, the last one on salvation. Can those truly saved lose their salvation?
No. Amen. Well, in a way, we've already answered this question, because we have shown that the package, the salvation, is accomplished and is definite through the work of Jesus Christ. So it is impossible that one who has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ would not finally and surely experience the salvation that He has purchased for sure. For example, passages you love, and might quote them with me. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of Jesus' hand, and Jesus' hand is in the Father's hand, and there's no way you're getting out, even if you wanted to. Romans 8 says that the incredible, eternal, effectual love of Jesus Christ assures that there is no trial, no temptation, no difficult scene on earth that will separate you from His love. Because as we've shown, He will see you through to the day of glory. It is impossible that what God has determined, remember His sovereignty that we talked about, that God would determine something and that it would not come to pass? Unfathomable. The Godhead's fidelity to their own covenant, the immutability of their purpose. That means it's undisruptible. It's unchanging. Their purpose is to save you, and it will happen. The just God's verdict of a substitute sacrifice, that some might not be saved for whom Christ died in vain? No. The faithful application of Christ's cleansing blood to the purchased possession. These all assure us that the salvation of God's elect will finally and surely come to pass. God's people will absolutely be saved who have been covered by the blood.
Praise the Lord. Brother Andrew, please tell us, what is the function and purpose of the church? And please speak to us about including that baptism in the Lord's Supper.
Matthew chapter 16 describes Jesus saying that upon this rock, Himself, as many scriptures confirm, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must note that Jesus Christ says, I will build it, and that it is My church. And if that's all you knew, you should have confidence that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He also says in 1 Timothy 3 tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so that we understand Jesus Christ has established His church by His design so that it will most effectively execute the purpose which He has built it for, which is to manifest His glory. And He's done this by calling you out and causing you to be a peculiar people. And so the church of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to maintain and cherish and defend and teach the truth of and concerning Jesus Christ. He set a pattern for its continuance so that it would be perpetuated in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, where He instructs them to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to teach them not just about Jesus Christ, but teach them to observe, which means to keep it, to guard it, all the commandments of Jesus. So the Church of Jesus Christ is holding fast the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It is teaching it, it is perpetuating it, and it is teaching the ones who are called out to obey. And this is how we manifest the glory and the truth of Jesus Christ, by living out in the church His teachings. The principal duties beyond that this is made up of is the facilitation of our public worship to manifest His glory, and to support the preaching of the Word of God, which is His principal means for expounding and delivering the Word of God. It is also, according to Ephesians chapter 4, for us as the children called out assembly to build each other up. And we are instructed to pursue peace. We're instructed to pursue unity, because this exemplifies what the glorified body of Jesus Christ is. A perfect, unified work that is ultimately glorifying its head, Jesus Christ. And this is our final and overarching responsibility, that in all things Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, and that we would glorify Him throughout all ages, world without end. Jesus Christ gave us two ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water baptism by immersion, which is really redundant because baptism means immersion in the Greek word does. This work signifies the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has given us this ordinance to call to remembrance the whole point of us being here: His death, burial, and resurrection. There are many proofs that show this, and we'll give one example where in Matthew chapter 3, it describes that He came straightway out of the water. In Acts 8, it says that they both went down into the water and He baptized him. It's to be submitted to by subjects who are repentantly believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those are all critical. Acts chapter 2. I must read this. Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, after hearing the message from Peter of who Jesus Christ is and who He said He was. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Who do you think did that? The Holy Spirit. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent." This means turn in the opposite direction. Instead of following yourself, follow me. This means stop living in evil, live in righteousness in pursuit of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the command, the authoritative command for you, is that you would repent and that you would be baptized, because this is your way of confessing the only source of salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You must repent and you must be baptized to be obedient to our Savior. Then, in verse 41, then they that gladly received His word, understanding it and believing it, they were baptized. So this shows us that, in one of many examples, that it is those who believe His word that are proper subjects for baptism. Secondly, the Lord's Supper. This also, and more even explicitly, Jesus Christ has ordained that we would remember Him. He prescribed the communion of the bread and wine to be partaken of by the church membership and to serve as a way for us to continually be reminded of all the work that we have been discussing. So important that we remember. Many times Israel was for being forgetful. And we tend also to be forgetful, which leads to complaining and unthankfulness and bitterness. And that is a very dark path. And so Jesus Christ has given us these ordinances to remember Him and who He is and what He means. And I'm not going to read the passages for time's sake that speak of the Lord's Supper. But He gives a very clear example of what the Lord's Supper is and what it describes, which is what we've tried to say here.
All right, this is going to be our final question. There's many questions. I could do more here from my list, but we're going to close with this one. These are precious truths. Brother Andrew, would you please teach us what Scripture teaches regarding the last things?
The Scriptures teach, and I believe this, and I believe you do too, that Jesus Christ shall return a second and final time. Can you believe He's going to come back for you and for your body? He's going to revive the dead, and He's going to revive them, the just or the good, your good because of Jesus Christ, to glory. And the wicked to damnation everlasting, which is outside of Jesus Christ, all of our due. The wicked shall suffer eternally because they've offended an eternal God. And the righteous will enjoy Him forever. And I'm going to read now several passages that I think so well describe this reality. I hope we can rejoice and worship in this as we close out this thing. Upon Christ's ascension, His disciples were promised that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Verily, at the end of time, every child of God has been born again. Every child of God that has been born again. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Indeed, all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And the Lord will take vengeance. This is sobering. The Lord will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad Jesus has obeyed the gospel for us perfectly and without error? They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. While the ungodly shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, the righteous shall obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, which cannot lie, promised this eternal life before the world began. Jesus prepared a place for His children, that where He is, we may be there also. Truly, this is eternal life, not just that we would know about Jesus, but that we would know Jesus fully. And we shall see Him as He is. Job says that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes, this is a personal salvation, even your eyes will see Jesus Christ. This is assured by Jesus Christ Himself, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned unto His glorious body. Because as joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. To be fit for glory, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That means you will not die. And this mortal must put on immortality. It doesn't just mean that you won't die. It means that you won't even get sick, actually. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God.
If you can rejoice with me in these truths, say amen with me.
Amen.
We now want to ask Brother Bobby and Brother Jerry if they will come forward, and all the elders please come, and let's lay hands on Brother Andrew and
Brother
have...
Timothy,
yes, sir?
Pardon. May I be, could I be out of order if we ask a couple of questions?
I'll give you a short time.
Mike, I'd just like to ask a question to your understanding about the church as compared to the working church.
I believe that.
Question, Murray, repeat the question.
He's asking asking about the church and its makeup.
Yeah. Ecclesia.
Right. I believe that.
I guess I have that. That's okay. I believe that Jesus Christ has established a called out assembly that is a physical assembly. And it is necessary that it be physical in order to fulfill its calling, which we have described, which is that the glory of Jesus Christ would be manifested through the teaching of God's word. And through a ability to manifest the unity of the body of Christ working together in humility and in service to each other. This must be actually manifested in the fulfilling of the church. So the church is the local assembly, and there are, thank God, many of them.